The sermon is on Ephesians 2, verses 16 through 18. I will read starting at verse 14 to give some context to it. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We continue tonight in our Ephesians series in chapter 2, and we've broken this marvelous chapter down a bit, and it is repeating itself because there's so much emphasis being made by the apostle regarding the oneness of the church, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. Peace now, the bulldozer having crushed down the enmity, which was the ceremonial law. We're going to see it again tonight, but before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus and for feeding us Christ this morning. Do so again tonight in this double feast of the word preached and the sacrament. Now in prayer, we enjoy every ordinary means of grace. Thank you that all of them bring us to Jesus. And we pray that we would enjoy him and through him have all the energy we need for honoring you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's scripture lesson highlights the word both found in verses 16 and 18, and it's implied as well in verse 17. God unites both Jews and Gentiles in his one church now, and as a result, we have the Lord Jesus Christ having given his life on the cross and now offering, as it were, as a fragrant aroma to the Father, the entire united church, which is not Jew or Gentile, Jew and Gentile, who all now in one spirit have full and complete access to the Father, the throne of grace, in prayer and boldness and confidence in Christ. You know, God would have us, the church, share the blessings that God has poured out upon us by his Holy Spirit upon us from on high. It's not the Jews get this and the Gentiles get that. Instead, we all in the church get it all, and we get it all together in Jesus as one body. And we get the same things. In light of that, let's make it our goal this evening to rejoice in Christ, the spring and source of all shared blessings. Just looking at these amazing three verses, 16 through 18 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, shared blessings. The doctrine, in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings. And remember, this is a radical shift from the old covenant economy and the way things had been done. There, in the old covenant, the Jews, if you will, got the meat and the Gentiles got the crumbs. Remember that story about the Syrophoenician woman who approaches Jesus, has the demon-possessed daughter, wants him to throw the demon out. Jesus resists for a while, then he does accede to the request, and part of the argument the woman made was even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And really, in the old covenant, that was the situation, but not now in the new covenant. In the new covenant, that distinction has been bulldozed away. The ceremonies have been obliterated. The things that were the bones of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles have been reconciled in Jesus. So in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings, which direct us Godward together. This reminds me of that great line in one of those Christmas movies that come out, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, where Rudolph says, "Let's be independent together." And the thing is, that's just a bit of a nuance of something I want to drive home here, is that we actually partake of shared blessings together, and we are directed Godward together. It's not Jews and Gentiles approaching God in separate camps, Okay, but one per people always has been one people, but now especially in the New Covenant, this is tremendously manifested in the one church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And again, this was headline news in the 50s, 60s AD. It was such a dramatic change. There was a new universe that was in play, a new Sabbath day, a new God-man king on his throne in heaven. And that same situation is true today. That's why we're worshiping on Sunday and not Saturday, for instance. So we appear together, all mixed in with one another, as it were, before our Heavenly Father. Now, tonight's text especially adds this dimension. In fact, each time Paul talks about the Jews and Gentiles being together, the wall being torn down, and peace being established, which he keeps repeating, he adds something. And tonight, the addition is that the United Church is presented to the Father by the Son. And we should also, dears, note another biblical aspect of this Godward offering that is often to our disadvantage overlooked. And that is, and I'm going to say it, and I know you have heard it before, but I think it's extremely important, especially in our Western American culture. When the Scripture speaks of the church coming to God, it's usually in a corporate context. We're so individualistic. We think we can do it on our own. We don't need each other. We can really, it's just me and Jesus and the Bible. And that's just false. That's just not biblical. And here's another example in tonight's text. The offering, the prayers, the worship is a corporate body. Now, it is true that we do come to Jesus one at a time. No question about that. But once we are gathered together and intermingled as the church, as one great body, we come together before the Father. We did that earlier in prayer. We're doing it now in the Word, and we're going to do it together in the Supper. So in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both partake of shared blessings, which direct us Godward together, and which encourage sweet fellowship in the church. Fellowship is engendered or forwarded when we believers start to realize that we have a whole lot more in common than we have not in common. Okay, that's kind of the meaning of the Greek word koinonia, sharing together in common. And of course, this was hugely revolutionary when Jews and Gentiles were worshiping the true God together as one body. But it's still true today. You know, it's always a sad commentary when Christians have to or seek to divide rather than unite. And I will mention, sometimes it's necessary to divide for the glory of God and the good of the church and the generations to come and for the gospel. It is sometimes necessary to divide in a fallen world. But it's always sad, isn't it, when that becomes necessary? And there are times it is. In the early 70s, the Southern Presbyterian Church, regrettably, had begun seriously to abandon Jesus and the gospel. And the formation of the PCA actually comes out of that in 1973. And so even our own church body and our own life is a part of that. But it's always sad to have to divide rather than come together. And koinonia does speak of joint participation in Christ and his benefits and in the communion of the saints. So much of what Paul is writing here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he repeats over and over again, was designed then and even today to bring Jewish and Gentile churchmen together so that all of us enjoy Christ in his fullness together to the full. And like the Ephesian believers to whom Paul originally wrote this epistle, our fellowship with the church brothers and sisters may be and really is, especially in our context, mostly a Sunday experience. Is this not true? Now think about this. If you were living in Ephesus, and we've seen the place, and we know a little bit what it was like there, you didn't have a lot of freedom. You didn't have a lot of free time. But they would make time to worship on Sunday morning. They would get there, be they slave or master, whatever the category of people that lived in Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, they'd come together for Sunday worship. And it was sufficient. Sunday worship done properly is sufficient for the life of the church. If Sunday worship done is not done properly, then people are starving and have to go gather, try to get some crumbs throughout the week. But God has ordained it to be done sufficiently. And like the Ephesians, our congregation is mostly a Sunday worship experience together. However, having said that, I want to make a couple of other comments. Number one, that done properly is sufficient, but number two, given our privileges and the freedoms and the luxuries that we do enjoy in this 21st century in this nation, it's also good for us to seek to take advantage of each other and be in each other's company throughout the week as much as is possible and reasonable and serves the purposes of all involved. So I think that's part of koinonia too. Now, even in Ephesus, you had slaves who would probably see each other as they're doing their job and walking around the city, and they could encourage each other and maybe wave or pray together or give each other some encouragement. So all that to launch now into the text, 16 to 18, chapter 2, and consider together that the grace of Christ makes our shared blessings possible. Remember, everything in the Bible and the world and everywhere else focuses us on Jesus, who then allows us to take pleasure in all good things together in Him. All good things. Starting with Christ Himself, working the grace down through the church, the bread of life, the worship, the Lord's Day, and then throughout the week, we enjoy every good thing, every permissible thing, every lawful thing together in Christ, to the full, all in its proper order and proportion, without idolatry. So let's consider that the grace of Christ makes our shared blessings possible. Verse 16, Jesus fulfills the law by slaying sin and the ceremonies. And I will pick up with that. And that He, Christ, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, verse 16 of chapter 2 of Ephesians helps us understand Paul's oft-stated statements regarding the end of the law as per Romans 10:4. And it's interesting because when I prepared that sermon for this morning out of Esther 1 and we used Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, I didn't realize I was going to be using it again tonight until later on when I looked at this sermon. And so it's an important subject, and God would bring it forth not only in the Old Covenant, but here too, that He is the end of the law. When Jesus died on the cross, He bore our curse and the wrath of God against our sin, thereby killing the horrible thing sin that had completely blocked our access to God. But He also slew, by fulfilling the ceremonial law, that which had been the bone of contention between Jews and Gentiles, namely the ceremonial law. So He kills sin and that part of the law so that the Jews and Gentiles can worship together in peace. There's no more bones of contention. You know, when a common foe is defeated, former enemies may and should become friends. This is certainly true with sin and even the case with the old law that's been abrogated in Christ now who's fulfilled it. According to verse 16, believing Jews and Gentiles are both reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what does this mean for us here tonight at Redeemer? I'd suggest two huge things. One, we among us who are Gentiles, which is the most of us, are now full members of the New Covenant Church, which again was just gigantic news. Huge. And secondly, that the law which had condemned us has now been fulfilled perfectly by the one Jesus in whom all the redeemed now put their faith. So Jesus fulfills the law. Look at verse 17. Jesus fulfills prophecy, P-R-O-P-H-E-C-Y, by preaching peace to the hearts of churchmen everywhere. And He, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, the Ephesian churchmen had been far off as Gentiles. And remember, chapter 2 is mostly Paul taking that part of the Ephesian church and saying, look, you Gentiles in the flesh, I'm going to talk to you now for a while. He also, of course, has in mind the Jews who are members there, including the pastor, Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, which I guess made him such from a cultural angle, at least, and his father was a Greek. Well, you had Jews and Gentiles worshiping, and now here Paul is really focusing on the far-off one, the ones who had been far off. And actually, verse 17 of Ephesians 2 is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 57, 19b. Now let's consider, when did Jesus fulfill this prophecy of verse 17? Because if you look at it, it says, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Well, it's interesting because in one sense, he fulfilled it in his first Advent bodily sojourn here between the time of his baptism by John when he was sprinkled in the Jordan River and his resurrection. And he did this by preaching to those who were far off sometimes, the Gentiles. Remember, he went over to Gadara and preached to that demoniac over there. He preached to the aforementioned Syrophoenician woman. And he did sometimes preach to Gentiles. I'll give you a reference, Luke 8:39. And then he often preached to those who were near. By that was the Old Covenant reference to the Jews. And he did a lot of that. One reference is John 14:27. But here's, I would say that mostly Jesus has preached peace to both groups, those far off at one time, those near in that sense, since his ascension into heaven and in the aftermath of Pentecost, on which day the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and the gospel went forth to all the nations, every tongue and people group. And this second sense of preaching, which is post-resurrection, ascension, is what's still going on today. Jesus is still preaching peace to those who were far off and those who are near. And then we can change the metaphor in the sense that those who are near today would be those who are nearer to the true church, if you will, and those who are far off. However, that still holds to the Jew and Gentile distinction in a certain sense as well. So even today this is happening. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, speaks peace to the hearts of people that God is sovereignly converting to himself. And he employs you. You're going to go into your work week or your home week or your diaper changing week this week, and you're going to be a witness for Jesus. Everything you do is going to be significant. And it includes what I'm doing here as well, and the labors that we'll all put in together as one body for the ministry of the church to the church and to the world as well. So in the end, elect sinners are always inwardly called by the Holy Spirit to Christ through the gospel proclamation. And when we are called, we get immediately saved. With our sins forgiven, we are regenerated souls who enjoy now the perfect peace of Isaiah 26:3 in Jesus. So Jesus fulfills the law and prophecy, verse 18. Jesus fulfills all unity by granting the whole church access to our common Father. By common, I mean that in the sense that we both, Jew and Gentile in the church, have that one Father. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. You know, no true unity, dear saints, can be had by any fallen human creature in any place, in any way, separated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that you know that's outside of Christ does not know or experience true unity. Now, there are subordinate, false, or not necessarily false, but not complete and certainly not satisfying forms of unity. And we are by nature desiring to be together in certain ways. But the only true unity must be had through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that some of us have a great love for the Trinitarian doctrines of the Bible. Verse 18 is a great example. Look at the Trinitarian nature of verse 18. The united church approaches the Father in heaven through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, don't lose sight of the word both, wherein Paul again references Jews and Gentiles. As the church, we are both invited and commanded to approach God in prayer and praise in and through Jesus. Did you know that? We're invited, but we're also commanded. An invitation might be an example of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then we are commanded, actually, in Hebrews 4:16, which says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's really beautiful, isn't it? That God would both invite us and actually command us to do the same. Well, dear saints, let's do a little more application tonight. I think it's a good pattern, and it tries to bring this even closer to home. And let's learn how we, the church, should steward these precious shared blessings. S-T-E-W-A-R-D. Children, that basically means make good use of them, be good. Those who have been given much have to be accountable, and we need to be using the good things God's given us. So let's consider how we do that with the priceless graces we all have in common, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus, in His one church. So how the church should steward these priceless, precious shared blessings, first, in peace with God and one another. Jesus has preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near, verse 17. So in light of that, we in the church get to live in peace. You know, you can have in Jesus Christ this week a very peaceful life, and I know and trust you will. Yeah, and that doesn't mean you're not going to have lots of hubbub, lots of activity, lots of challenges, maybe tribulations, trials, and difficulties. But in the midst of all of it, you may have Jesus' perfect peace. You might recall the reference to John 16:33 this morning. Hard to beat that. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And remember that your faith is the victory that's overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5. So this is something we can live in. And how do we live in that peace together? Well, by abiding together in Jesus as one body, verse 14a, He is our peace. And this is done through grace, by grace through faith. And then peace will manifest itself as we're going to get into chapter 3 of Ephesians, especially at, chapter 4 in particular, verses 1 to 3, where this peace and this love and this unity now begins to show itself in deeds of kindness and mercy, tenderness and grace, in seeking first to the church to minister to each other, and then through us to the world around us in various ways. So the enmity is dead. Christ has killed it off, as these verses keep saying over and over. And when you consider the source, the human source, Paul, it's a remarkable thing that somebody like that could even write words like this. The former Pharisee, Gentile hater, now becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and also ministers to the Jews. Dear, since the enmity is dead, and we know this, we really have nothing to quarrel about, because we are all one body in Christ, and I appreciate the fact that you are living in so much peace and joy. Continue in that, but never take it for granted, and continue to look to Jesus every day for it. So, how the church stewards priceless blessings in peace and as agents of grace in God's world. Paul is actually, through chapter 2, he's leading up to something very dramatic. You know, the book of Ephesians is about the new community of the church, Jew and Gentile, and the glories of Christ working in and through her worship, her Lord's Day, and the gospel. And it's leading up to an amplified proclamation of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 10, and to God's continued glory persisting from generation to generation within the church as we raise up the children, particularly of the church as well, Ephesians 3:21. But the apostle only gets there by laying the foundation of who we are as the church in Christ in chapter 2. And that's why he keeps insisting on this doctrine that the old division is wiped out, Christ has bulldozed the ceremonial law, our sin, he's made us one, we're at peace. And it's a beautiful thing. That's who we are. And therefore, that's still the best model for us to follow even 2,000 some odd years later. The church exists not only to bring God glory and the gospel of Christ to the world, to lead and guide all men, but also to bless the universe that God's given us with Christ and all his good things. So we are to be those who steward these things for the glory of God. We who are in Christ and his church, be we Jew or Gentile, we are agents of grace to all those around us. Therefore, we should invite people to come and hear the gospel and to take and see that the Lord really is good and that life is worth living and that there's a whole lot more out there than what they're being fed on the news reports and advertisements and all the trivialities of the world and the trinkets out there. There is something that a human being can live for and enjoy to the full measure. And that's what you have. And we have the opportunity to share that with them. That's a ministry of grace. It's good news of peace brought about by Jesus' blood, atonement of sinners apprehended by grace through faith alone, wherein we enjoy the fruits of the resurrection, the glorious justification of souls. So, beloved, shared blessings are doubly or even triply better than blessings experienced by oneself. True? And we get to do that even now at the table. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, thank you for shared blessings in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and all those who will by faith come to you, no matter how sinful, wretched our lives may be. There's nothing that you cannot handle and forgive and atone for in the blood of your Son. Thank you for Jesus who's brought the Jew and Gentile together, and we have one church. Thank you, we get to share of Christ now at the supper. We do so in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.